Today is January 10, and we are starting a new sermon series, which I mentioned last week and which you hopefully could read just a little bit about in the preview that was sent out this week. It's called God, His Land, and His People, Sacred Relationships That Bring Well-Being. And the idea for the next few weeks is we're going to be looking at Old Testament themes that pull together the relationship between God and His people and the land, and how that we can more deeply understand those, how those things relate to each other, and hopefully take them into our lives for increased well-being and a deeper faith and trust that God is working in the history of our time to work His purposes. I have drawn this series and the whole idea from a number of different books. The first book that I read was probably about 2 years ago by Ellen F. Davis on the prophets. And then I read another book by Ellen Davis called Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture, An Agrarian Reading of the Bible. And both of those books together gave me the idea to think about doing this series. And then in the meantime, especially over the last months, I've picked up a couple of other books. If you go to the church website, trinitycrcpa.org, and click under Sermons, you will find the list of books that I'm using there. Just before I start the service, and we're going to have two Sundays of introduction, so this is the first of a two-part introductory set, just a couple of caveats. The first one is this. As we speak about God, people, and land, we obviously touch on a wide variety of topics that are outside of the theological. And as you all know by now very well, I am not a scientist, a philosopher, a sociologist, an economist, a psychologist. I'm not even an academic theologian. I'm a practical theologian. So it could be that I might get something wrong or not have the completed view or just miss things. Please bear with me in that. Let me know if I get stuff wrong. I'd really like to know that. My task, I think, is to present the biblical themes as I find them in the scriptures, and then to connect them to our daily lives. And I want to do that in the best way that I can, realize, of course, that I have limitations. The second caveat is this. Just so you know, I am optimistic about the world and its progress. I believe that all major indicators of well-being have risen worldwide in the last century. We are not going to hell in a handbasket, even though it may feel like that, particularly this week. Any critique that you hear from me or from any of these authors about our society is not because I'm pessimistic, but it's because I believe we can only move forward if we honestly recognize where we are, where we've gone off the path, and seek to get back on the path. I'm also not looking to lay a guilt trip on anyone. You, like myself, have been born in a particular culture, in this case, American culture, and then in the particular place in which you find yourself. And that culture holds certain values, and we've grown up with these values, and we've taken them in, and they're a part of us. An example that I often think of is the fact that we are a debt-based society. Our society runs on debt. And all of us just slip into it, sometimes before we realize what's happening and what the consequences are. And most times that works out fine, and sometimes it doesn't. And those are things that we perhaps need to rethink. But I'm not trying to lay any guilt trip on anyone here. But that doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our individual choices. And I'm hoping that as we look through this material, that we may even decide to make choices, practical choices, about the way we live, the ways we spend our money and our time and our resources. I'm also more than ever convinced, more than in my whole life, that we need to learn what community is and looks like. We are a nation of individualists. We know very little about what it is really like to live in community, whereas that's part of the heartbeat of the scriptures and the heartbeat of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God is holistic. It touches every aspect of life. It is not just a spiritual future reality. It is socioeconomic, it is political, it is psychological, it touches body and soul. And you've heard me say this before, without social gospel, you have no gospel. So I'm hoping that we'll learn more about what it's like to live in community with God, with ourselves, and with the land in which he's placed us. And then, as I mentioned before, lastly, I'm indebted to the authors that I have read. Much of this series will be ideas directly taken from others, including many quotes. So not much of it is really original with me. But I think that's probably true of most things that people write, most speeches, most things that people present. There's, of course, the famous story, and I'm not sure it's exactly true, but I think it could be true, of a college student who made a great presentation before his class, and his professor stood up afterwards and said, "Son, you've said many new and true things. The problem is that the true things weren't new, and the new things weren't true." So hopefully you'll understand that I'm bringing a lot of material in from others, and that very little of this is original to me. It is my job to try to present it in an original way that connects to us, so that's my part in it, but a lot of the ideas and concepts come from others. What are the purposes of this series? A couple of weeks ago, as Dan and I were talking about it, he asked me the question, why are you doing this? That's one of the good things about having an intern. You sometimes ask that question. Please keep asking it. Here's why I'm doing this. Number one, I want to explore biblical themes that have been overlooked or undervalued in recent Western theology and church life. I believe these themes have been largely overlooked and certainly undervalued. These are real themes, and if we miss them, we miss major parts of God's revelation to us about who he is. And if we miss them, about who he is, who we are, and what life, and I'm using the term well-being for that, is all about. And then secondarily, I'm hoping that we will become aware of our lifestyles in new ways and the importance of God, community, and land with a view toward living more in line with wholeness, the wholeness and shalom and peace and well-being to which God calls us. That's what I'm trying to do here. I want to start off with a couple of quotes that hopefully will frame our discussions a little bit. The first one comes from Walter Brueggemann, a very famous, well-known Old Testament scholar. "The God of the Bible cannot be left disconnected from real public life in the world with its socio-political, economic dimensions." And that's just Walter Brueggemann saying what I said, or me saying early what Walter Brueggemann says here. The God of the Bible cannot be left disconnected from real public life in the world with its socio-political, economic dimensions. God's kingdom, God's reign, the reign of Jesus over the world and over the creations, touches and connects to every single aspect of life. And then a second quote from Wendell Berry. Some of you will know him. I highly recommend him. He's actually new to me since a couple of years ago. I never in my whole adult life had heard of him, but he's just a wonderful, wonderful person and writer. He wrote this, "In the developed countries, which includes ours at least, the large problems occur because all of us are living either partly wrong or almost entirely wrong. We have failed to produce new examples of good home and community economics, and we have nearly completed the destruction of the examples we once had." We are living, says Wendell Berry, And I think the Bible would back this up, and I would agree. Either partly wrong or almost entirely wrong. We've failed to produce new examples of good homes and community economics. And we have nearly completed the destruction of the examples that we once had. I find that a tremendously deeply cutting quote and way of looking at and describing where we are right now. So what can help us? Wendell Berry, a little bit later, says this. I will say again, without overweening, and if that word overweening is new to you, it was new to me also. I had never heard it before, but it means excessive confidence or pride. I will say again, without overweening hope, but with certainty nonetheless, that only love can do it, that only love can help us. Only love can bring intelligence out of the institutions and organizations where it aggrandizes itself into the presence of what must be done. Love, says Wendell Berry, is never abstract. It does not adhere to the universe or the planet or the nation or the institution or the profession, but to the singular sparrows of the street, the lilies of the field, the least of my brethren. Love is not, by its own desire, heroic. It is heroic only when compelled to be. It exists by its willingness to be anonymous, humble, and unrewarded. Love, says Wendell Berry, is the only thing that can help us. And not love as some kind of a vague thing, but love that's translated into the concrete actions of everyday life. And we as Christians, of course, believe that love, that all love that we experience and that anyone experiences comes from God and comes through Jesus Christ and is mediated to us by His Spirit. And it's because of God's love that we have any chance of turning what's wrong in our society and culture in any direction at all that leads toward peace, shalom, and well-being. Then I want to put another image up before you that has been very important in my life for a long, long time. And I actually found this image in the book of Christopher Wright that I have read. And to me, it's an image that will kind of form the basis of what we're talking about over the next weeks. And you see here this, what I'm calling the sacred triangle, with at the three points, the family, Israel, and land, and then with Yahweh, which is the word that's used to describe, particularly in the Old Testament, the covenant God, the God of the covenant, the God of relationship. Yahweh in the center. Yahweh as the great creator. Yahweh is the one who spoke and the universe was created, and then who took man with his hands and formed man and woman out of the dust and breathed into them the breath of life, and they became human beings made in his image. And everything comes from and goes to God. He's the one that's in the center holding everything together. And then there's the land. So very, very important in the Old Testament. And I want to say, as I've read these books and as my sensitivity to this topic has grown, you find it literally everywhere. That God is rooting everything that He says and does so deeply into the land. The land which He gives to Abraham, in the Old Testament, it's the land of Canaan. He gives it to Abraham as a gift. And they're bound together in this relationship. So the relationship with God, when that is good in the Old Testament, then the relationship to the land is good. And when the relationship to God suffers, the land suffers. There's a direct correlation. And the Old Testament is also quite clear that it's not the property itself that's sacred. It's the relationship that is sacred. Brueggemann says, land is never simply physical dirt, but is always physical dirt freighted with social meanings derived from historical experience. The land is weighted down, is full of social meaning that's derived, that comes from the history that lives upon it. And some of you, I know I have in recent years, have been made more and more aware, for example, of the Native Americans who used to live on this land. And sometimes in gatherings and meetings, as a meeting starts, someone will refer to and give a blessing to the Native Americans who used to live here, who used to be on this land. And this is an example of the historical experience from which we derive our being and our life and our relationship to the land. And then there's the family in Israel. And of course, the family is never just ma and pa and the one or two or three or four children. Family is always an extended family. It's always a group of family units. It's like a kin group, and it even can extend quite big and quite large. But family is much bigger in the Old Testament than what we would refer to as the nuclear family. And then Israel stands for mankind. So in the next weeks, we're talking about Israel, and it's obviously the focus on the Old Testament, Israel. Really behind that, we're thinking of all of mankind. As with land, we're thinking of the whole world, the whole creation. Even though in the Old Testament, it's mostly referring to Canaan. We're expanding that out so that Israel stands for mankind. And Christopher Wright says this, what God did with Israel in their land functions for us as a model or paradigm from which we draw principles and objectives for our socio-ethical endeavor in secular society. What God did with Israel in their land is a model for us. It's a paradigm. It's an image. It gives us principles that we can use to think about how we should be dealing with our families, our land, our nation in relationship to our God in this year of 2021. So what I'm calling Sacred Triangle will be coming back quite often. You will see it. And I hope that just helps us keep everything in balance. So that's really all by way of general introduction. What I would like to do now is show you an example of how this works in the Old Testament. And I would like to pick a passage from the prophecy written by Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who lived between 650 and 570 BC. And he lived at a time in the history of Israel, which was at the end of the time of the southern empire of the city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel, if you remember anything about biblical history, Israel had been divided into two parts. The northern kingdom had already been carried into captivity and wasn't there anymore. And now you have only the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin that are left over. And they have not improved their ways of living at all. And so God is preparing to remove them from the land, which again, now begins to carry on new, deeper significance. God is removing them from the land. And so the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, are besieging Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is at the point of falling. And this is where Jeremiah the prophet comes, and he says to the king of Israel, you guys have done bad things, and because of that, punishment and destruction is coming. And because of that, Jeremiah suffered. He was thrown into prison. He was tortured. He was rejected. His message wasn't heard. He suffered a tremendous amount, so much so that he's called often the weeping prophet. And so he's standing right at this turning point in history, right before and right during and right after the fall of Jerusalem. And again, and maybe after this week, we can understand a little bit more emotionally what this might have been like for Jeremiah. Watching on TV as the Babylonians first besiege and then break the walls and run into Jerusalem and tear down the houses and burn the temple and rob it and kill hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands, and take hundreds and tens of thousands into captivity and move them into Babylon. And Jeremiah saw that happening. First, he foresaw it. This is going to happen in the next little while. And then he experienced it. And then he was left in the land afterwards. And apparently, from all we can tell, he ended up in exile in Egypt where he finally died. But he stood straddled, as it were, in this central turning point of Israel, of history for Israel, where Israel absolutely lost everything. They had nothing more. If you want to talk about destruction of a nation, here it was, and Jeremiah was right in the middle of it. And then in Jeremiah 32, this amazing thing happens. I'm not going to read the whole chapter just because of time, but the word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord. At that time, the army of the Chaldeans was besieging Jerusalem, and Zedekiah, who was the king then, had imprisoned Jeremiah. Because Zedekiah the king was pretty angry at what Jeremiah had been saying, that the destruction of Jerusalem was going to be happening. So Jeremiah is in prison. And then this happens. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me." So the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So imagine what's happening here. Jeremiah is in prison. And he knows that within, I don't know how long it was, a few months maybe, or a year, within a very short time, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And there isn't going to be anything left for Israel. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Go buy a piece of land." Today we call that buy low, sell high. Right? Land could not have been worth very much at that time, because it was gone. There was no point at all in buying a piece of land. And yet, to show how deep God's commitment was, not only to Israel itself, but also to the land, he says to Jeremiah, "Purchase a piece of land." And so Jeremiah does that, and you can read the chapter for yourself again, just in the light of time. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He gets two deeds. He puts them in a jar and buries them in the ground so that'd be safe. And then in verse 16, he prays. And I'm just going to read 16 to 25. "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you.'" And here you see Jeremiah reaching out again. Think of that sacred triangle. Jeremiah's reaching out to grab Yahweh, the God of the covenant. "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." So he's speaking here to Yahweh, the God of covenant, the God of relationship. He says, you've shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He's going back to recall the history of the history of Israel. To this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them, what? You gave them this land, which you swore to your fathers to give them. See how important this land is? A land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. Your promise to Abraham to give him a land was fulfilled. You gave it to your people, this rich land. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Okay? Because you haven't lived in relationship with me, because you've served idols, because you've offered your children to the fire god Moloch, because you haven't lived with each other in justice and in righteousness, everything is broken, including the land. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given to the hands of the Chaldeans. See what Jeremiah is saying here? Even though everything is destroyed, you have said to me, God, and I don't get it. I don't know how that's going to work, but go ahead and buy this land. And then I won't read this, but in verse, let's see. Did I get this right? No. I think I have a mistake on my page here. Give me a second to. No, we'll go to verse 36. We'll go to verse 36. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and reiterated what Jeremiah had just said. And then God says this in verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them, and this in this case is Israel, from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. See here again the importance of the place and dwelling in safety. And they shall be my people. Here's the covenant relationship. And I will be their God. See, you see this triangle all over the place. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. And God is just overflowing here with love and with promise and with the hope of well-being, that the relationship between the people and God would be restored, and the people would be placed back in their land and dwell there in all faithfulness. See that land showing up again. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Now listen to this. Fields shall be bought in the land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given to the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed. That's exactly what Jeremiah had just done. In the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. You see this focus on the land. I'm going to bring them back. And the land that was desolation, it was in the hands of the enemy of the Chaldeans. I'm going to restore it. So much so that you'll be buying and selling again, that there will be deeds signed and witnessed. And not just in one place, but all over. We see in this one little chapter how all these themes come together. Again, at one of the biggest crisis moments of the kingdom of Israel. When things really are going to hell in a handbasket. God says, no, things are going to go bad for a while, but I love you and I'm going to restore your relationship to me. And I'm going to give you this land back because it's not just about me and you. And it's not just about some kind of a spiritual thing or some kind of a heaven in the sweet by and by. No, it's about planting your feet in this land, in this creation that I have made and that I have given to you. And you will buy and purchase and sell and you will make deeds. That's how important this is to me. This very central moment in the history of Israel. And then I bring to your attention a verse that you all know from John chapter 1. Where John writes about Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word God, the Word is God, the Word was God, the Word was with God, came down. He became flesh. So what Christmas would just had is all about. He took on flesh and bone. And he dwelt, he tabernacled, he pitched his tent. And how do you pitch a tent? You pitch it into the ground. You use stakes. It's not true in every case. I realize sometimes it's snow and I realize there are some exceptions. But in general, you pitch a tent by driving stakes into the ground. He pitched his tent, or he built a tabernacle. He connected himself to the ground, to the land, and he dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. After a week like we've had, we need to hear this more than ever. God has become flesh in Jesus and has dwelt among us, has pitched his tent among us. Even though right now things may look pretty bad. And it doesn't matter which side of the aisle you find yourself on, you are concerned. And right in the middle of that, God says to us, almost like he says to Jeremiah, buy a piece of land. Go ahead, do what you should do and need to do. Because I haven't given up. I sent Jesus to live among you. And because of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he is King, he is Lord. And he is working to restore the broken pieces of that sacred triangle. Can you see after this week? After January 6, 2021, can you see that triangle lying in pieces on the ground? But can you also see Jesus rising up out of that grave? And as he rises up, pulling it back together and bringing us back into relationship with himself, with God, with each other, imagine. And with our land, with our physical earth, which is so broken and so crying and so weeping because of the ravages that our Western society has done to it. Can you imagine that? And if you've lost hope today, or if you need hope today, I want to encourage you to turn your eyes upon Jesus and see him with his hands and feet in the soil. drawing us to himself and planting us again in the land and promising us that one day all things will be reconciled. That triangle will be there in the way that God intended it in Genesis 1 and 2. And nothing will be ever able to break it again. Amen.